Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn. Thanks so much for joining us. Make sure you subscribe to our channel, share with your friends. We really appreciate it. Go to calibrateministries.com for more resources. So today I am just getting over a cold. It's been kind of a rough week for my family. We've all been down.
I don't feel so good.
Except for my wife. And so she's been nursing us all back to health, but I still have a little bit of a weak voice, which probably doesn't matter because I don't have an indoor voice anyway. I always talk way too loudly. So hopefully that holds out. But if you really like listening to kind of a whiny sounding nasally voice, you're really in for a treat today because that is me today. But today we have an important thing to talk about. There is a new book that came out just last month that I just want to dissect and figure out, is this true? And I see it making circles, you know, or making rounds in evangelical circles and within the LGBTQ community and, you know, LGBTQ advocates. And it's been kind of a shocking book because the author has really, both of them have really changed their mind on sexuality. So here's the book. It's called The Widening of God's Mercy. And it is written by a father and son, Richard Hayes and Christopher Hayes. And so a little bit of background on them. Richard Hayes is a retired professor of New Testament from Duke University. And he was the author of a book back in, I believe, 1996 called A Moral Vision for the New Testament. And it really spelled out in his book a defense of biblical marriage on why homosexuality is a sin and we need to hold the line. And it really became used in wide circles within conservative Christianity as, yes, we need to hold the line and we need to fight for biblical marriage, which has been why it's been so shocking that he had, it seems like, this really sudden shift. The co-author is his son, Christopher Hayes, who is a professor of New Testament at Fuller Seminary. Actually, I believe that he's a professor of Old Testament. So Richard was New Testament and Christopher is professor of Old Testament. And so Fuller Seminary, which traditionally has been pretty conservative, they officially, you know, don't believe in homosexuality, believe that it's a sin. But I think that they've kind of softened a lot in the last, you know, a few years. And so Christopher has been a professor there for 20 years. And a lot of people are kind of shocked by his book that he wrote now. And part of it was in response to Fuller kind of cracking down on homosexuality. They had a staff person who they let go because she was married to another woman, which I think is what they should do. And so he was really taken aback by that, and they explain in the introduction how they've had this shift, and with Christopher at Fuller, he thought that's like, okay, they'll come and they'll progress over the next couple of decades, and they haven't progressed as much as he would like them to. And so he wrote this book, and he's still a professor there, and he shouldn't be. I think everyone's waiting to see what happens, and they need to draw a hard line, and he should no longer be a professor there.
You need to go.
This book has caused kind of a firestorm because of who it's coming from. It was really widely anticipated when it was announced last spring. I think in April, I saw that it was announced. And so everyone kind of dying to dig into it. And it was finally released here in September. And so I've been reading it, and it's a little bit bizarre. And we're going to dig into all of it. We're going to go through the whole book. And I think it's important we understand because, you know, the LGBTQ community is grabbing a hold of this and progressive Christians are grabbing a hold of it and saying, oh, finally, and, you know, this is it. And so we need to understand what they're talking about and we need to be educated to be able to give some pushback and have logical conversations on where they're coming from, where they're getting their information. So before we dig into a chapter by chapter, or at least section by section analysis, I want to share a few just observations I made about the book. It uses, I think, a little bit of worldly cultural language, which it just seems really, really manipulative, inclusive, all right? Use the word inclusive a lot. And, you know, they do that in such a manipulative way on, it's like, oh, the gospel wants to be inclusive. And it's like, so therefore we should, you know, accept all these people, and completely misusing those types of words. Same with hospitality, which that's not misused nearly as much as inclusive, and we should be hospitable. Hospitality is important, but he's completely misusing it in this book. And so I'm really alarmed at the way that they twist this language to kind of manipulate us into taking their side. And I shouldn't expect anything less, because that's, you know, what progressive Christianity does so many times. Next, another observation is that they really have this presupposition, this going into it just with this understanding, which they didn't say this, but it was clear to me in the little parts that they actually talked about sexuality, that homosexuality is just part of who we are. This anthropology of it's just part of who we are. I don't believe they understand the human heart, the human condition, our sin, how our sexual desires are a result of our heart twisting something. And they didn't talk about it, just like they didn't talk about actually sexuality in most of the book. But I could see that in, you know, through the pages of the book, that they're coming into it with that assumption. And I think that that's wrong. They dismiss our role of sin and our brokenness. And they also dismiss how God can sanctify people. And so their assumption was that, well, some people are gay, they're always going to be gay. And so what do we do with them? And there's no changing them. That's just who they are. And they also then kind of widen that to include all of LGBTQ. When Richard wrote his book almost 30 years ago now, he talked about, you know, the gay and lesbian population. And so, but now they've broadened that to include, you know, LGBTQ. And so they seem to just include transgender individuals, that whole conversation, that whole community, into their line of thinking in this book. And so I think that that's wrong. So they're wrong in their anthropology. They're wrong in their understanding of sin. And they don't even talk about it, because it's just seems to be their assumption.
At Calibrate Ministries, we have an entire ministry just for parents of LGBTQ kids, because we want to be able to shepherd your hearts and encourage you and pray for you and your family as you navigate these situations. So just go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to be in touch with you about how you can be involved in that ministry.
So the entire premise of the book, obviously, the title is A Widening of God's Mercy. And one of the quotes I found says, God's judgment on humans is softened by mercy. It's like, okay, you can say a lot about that. What does that look like? Obviously, God is a merciful God, and he has mercy on his people over and over again. So you could say that that's a true statement, but there's still a lot of nuance in how that is applied. And so as we get into the book, Christopher, since he's the Old Testament professor, writes the first part, which is on the Old Testament. And there's about six chapters that share different stories from the Old Testament. And really, the premise of sharing these stories, the theme he's drawing out, is that God changes his mind. And that's the argument they're trying to make throughout the book, that God changes his mind and he becomes more merciful throughout history. And it's really interesting. I think that there's some really bad hermeneutics, some really bad just drawing conclusions, reading things into the text. They also have this agenda to, you know, try to show that God shows mercy towards LGBTQ people, and we should just include them in the church. But the text doesn't say that at all. So they use all these stories that have nothing to do with sexuality. And they're so desperate to draw out this theological aspect of God changing his mind that I think they make some grave errors in doing so. And I'm not an Old Testament professor. I'm not a New Testament professor. I know there's been a few reviews that came out that I've been seeing. I know that there'll be a lot more scholarly work coming out, and some of, you know, academics can probably pick this apart much better than I can. And so I'm not going to try to be them. There's a lot more that they'll have to say about how they tell some of these stories. But I didn't have to read very deeply to see some of their grave errors and their kind of desperation to show that God changes his mind. That's what they keep saying. And to me, it was really taking the stance of open theism, which I'm not going to get into today. That's way above my pay grade. Open theism is a theological construct where God actually changes over time and God has the ability to do that. And I don't believe that. I don't think it's a salvation issue. I think that some Christians might think it's a salvation issue, but I'm not going to get into that. And I haven't seen anyone bring up open theism as part of their critique, but maybe as, you know, some more scholarly people dig into this book, I'll be interested to see if that is part of the critique that comes out. And so they tell all these stories from the Old Testament about God changing his mind, and they kind of make God out to be kind of an unjust monster. And we all, sometimes I think we struggle with Old Testament stories because there is so much death, right? Death happens all the time in the Old Testament. There's these big wars and there's the conquest and, you know, where they have to kill all the Canaanites. And it's pretty gruesome at times. But the way that they talk about these stories I think, misportrays who God is. And we'll get to some specific quotes later. But one of those stories that they portray, this was from chapter 4. It's talking about child sacrifice. And they actually accuse God of commanding child sacrifice in the law to the Israelites. And he uses Exodus chapter 22, verse 29 and 30. So these verses say, "You must not hold back offering from your harvest or your vats. Give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your flock. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but on the eighth day, you are to give them to me." Okay, so he tries to make the case here that God is telling them that they actually are sacrificing, like killing their firstborn sons on the eighth day. And that is a very fringe argument from the Old Testament that is widely rejected. The consensus is that this is like a consecration, like a dedication of, "I'm going to dedicate my firstborn to you." And we know that in the Old Testament law, the firstborn had a special blessing, a special inheritance, a double portion of the inheritance. There's a special place for him of honor. And so that's what they were doing with their firstborns. But they try to make the case that that God actually forced them to kill their firstborn sons, but then he changed his mind. And they use Ezekiel 20, verses 25 and 26, which says, "I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances they could not live by. When they sacrificed every firstborn in the fire, I defiled them through their gifts in order to devastate them so that they would know that I am the Lord." Okay, this is showing that God was responding to the wickedness. He wasn't responding to what they were doing as part of the law. Like, they had gone into wickedness and were sacrificing babies to Molech and these idols. And so there's all this wickedness. So God was punishing them for that, for their wickedness, but God had not ordered them to kill their firstborns. That is a very wild take on this passage. And, you know, throughout the book, they talk about God changing because, you know, New Testament is different than Old Testament. So obviously God is changing. And I think that you can see those changes and how God deals with his people without going to where they went with it whatsoever. Where they went is very, very extreme, and I don't believe biblical. For those of us who, you know, are more in tune with dispensational theology, we actually understand, I think, some of this better, because we understand that throughout different time periods, God has maybe a different arrangement with his people, different expectations, you know, from the garden and, you know, after man fell into sin, and there, you know, there's Abraham, and you know, we go through all these time periods. Now we're in the church period, and now it's different because we have Jesus, and the church is a thing now. And so we understand that God had a different arrangement with his people, and you don't have to be a dispensationalist to understand that or to see what's wrong with the theology they were presenting here. I think that most people who are solid biblically could definitely see that. But I think what they're missing is that God changes his mind at times out of a response to his people, to shepherd his people. But that doesn't mean God himself is changing. Those are completely different concepts. There's, you know, the New Testament or the Old Testament word that they translate so many times to God and said that God changed their mind can also mean several different things, like a change of heart. And we did see that God had a change of heart at times. That doesn't mean God himself is changing. And then, you know, several times throughout the book, they use, throw in a little blurb about some inclusive language about sexuality to try to juxtapose that mercy that God had on these people at this time to assume that now that should include LGBTQ people being involved in the church. And so it's really manipulative, and it's really just off theologically in that way. And in this chapter on child sacrifice, you know, some of the chapters don't even talk about sexuality at all. Some of them, you know, end with trying to juxtapose, you know, this lesson they taught from the Old Testament or the New Testament on sexuality, even though it has absolutely no connection. And so how they try to attach the child sacrifice theology to sexuality is they say that, well, God ordered them to sacrifice their children, which is not true. But then, you know, in Ezekiel, when God said, I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances they could not live by. Yeah, they weren't able to follow the law, right? And so eventually he's in Jesus. But they try to parallel that to just modern day church teachings that are not good, that actually cause harm. And so they're saying that God gave them this rule of to sacrifice their firstborns to death, and it caused harm, and so God changed his mind. And that's absolutely wrong. And then how they portray that with sexuality is absolutely wrong. And so you're on page 67. They say many in the church treat sexuality in a similar way. They understand that the traditional church teaching about sexuality can be harmful. They often have people in their families, networks, and who they are affected, but they are, because of their faith and their reverence for God and tradition, they feel unable to support a systematic rethinking of the questions. The situation is especially excruciating for parents of LGBTQ who feel pressure to choose between teaching of their communities and support for their own children. All right. So they go on then to talk about teen suicide. And so there's a couple of aspects here that are so manipulative and wrong and absolutely out of the progressive Christian, or not even the progressive Christian, the non-Christian playbook. And so, you know, talking about parents who feel pressure to choose between teachings of their church communities and support for their own children. Okay, I minister to a lot of parents. My heart breaks for those parents. We have a ministry to them. It is really, really difficult for them to navigate. But he's making the assumption here that support for their own children is meaning, you know, acceptance and celebration of their sin. And so you have to choose, their parents are forced to choose between their church teaching and support for their own children. It's like, no, like you can still subscribe to your church teaching on biblical sexuality and still love your child. And that love means that you're not going to celebrate or support their sin. You can still support them as a person and as their child and still love them. Like, that is what we're called to do as parents. And so this is a complete false dichotomy that is really, really manipulative. And so many times they share so few details that it leads to having to question where they're going or what they mean by it. And I think they're intentionally being, you know, ambiguous so that it's harder to refute them. And that is definitely a weakness of their argument, and their ambiguity actually makes it easier to refute them. And so they go on right there to talk about the, you know, suicide, and they cite the American Academy of Pediatrics, had a report that showed 21% of sexual minority teens reported attempting suicide in 2017. And that's 3 times the rate of heterosexual teens. Yeah. And that's so tragic, but maybe they're not making the connection that that's what sin does to us. Sin makes us depressed. Sin makes us delusional. Sin makes us hopeless, right? And I don't want to dismiss that the church has been harmful at times with sexuality. And I talk about that regularly because I was really hurt by the church. I mean, if you've heard my story, you know that, you know, when I was 13, sitting in a youth group, and the person giving the message, a youth volunteer, made the comment, "I wish all homosexuals would die." And I went home that night and I loaded a gun and I was going to commit suicide because of what I heard from that church that was absolutely wrong. And so I understand that the harm that churches have done at times, but that harm isn't from teaching biblical sexuality. That's how we've actually, you know, taught judgment and, you know, things that were just unbiblical, like all homosexuals should die. The way we've talked about sexuality has been unhealthy at times, and it has been harmful at times. But the problem isn't our teaching on biblical sexuality. The problem is our own hard-heartedness at times, our own judgment, our own self-righteousness, our lack of discipleship. What these kids, what these teenagers need is discipleship and hope in Jesus, not to affirm their sin because it, you know, because they're at higher risk of suicide. That is completely out of the just progressive, even non-Christian political playbook, and it's manipulative and absolutely wrong to put that onto parents, because that is really, really manipulative, especially of parents. And so we need to fight against that, and we need to not buy into that argument. We want to minister to our kids, our teenagers, but we want to do it with gospel hope. And so, but he says here, and he goes on, and I'm not going to read it all, but he goes on that it's like, you know, I do not know a single pastor or theologian who would cheer for a high rate of suicide attempts amongst LGBTQ youth. And so, no, we don't. We don't want that. That's tragic. Every single one of them. But that's why they need gospel hope, not to have their sin affirmed, because the further the kids get into LGBTQ life, the higher their risk of suicide. All right. So it's not working. Their lifestyle is not working. Affirmation of them is not working to decrease suicide. It's actually increasing their hopelessness. So let's not buy into that. That is a lie from the devil himself. And we see that too much in culture, and it is tragic that it's coming from a Christian source like this. So then throughout the rest of the section on the Old Testament, you know, he tells more stories that seem to be like God, you know, widening his mercy. And he talks about warfare and, you know, how violent it was. And some of the language he uses about God, you know, again, he's making God out to be this horrible monster. And he talks about the conquest, you know, when the Israelites, they wander in the desert, they get to the promised land, and then they're supposed to go in and they're supposed to kill all the Canaanites. And sometimes I know we struggle with that as Christians. We struggle with some of the violence in the Old Testament. When I was in seminary, I worked through that, and I had just such great teaching of the context. And I saw God's sovereignty play out, and I got a better understanding of God's sovereignty. I still believe that we have some aspects of free will. I'm not, you know, I don't believe in exhaustive divine determinism where God determines our every little thought and action. God gives us choices, but within our choices, God works things out for his glory. God uses, you know, providence to accomplish his purposes. And we see we see that all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. And with the conquest of the Canaanites, they were supposed to go and kill all these people because they were wicked. They needed judgment. And it was actually supposed to be for God showing mercy that these wicked people are wiped out, right? That was God extending his judgment towards wickedness, which we should celebrate. And this entire people were so corrupt and so evil that they needed to be wiped out as part of God's justice. And he was blessing his people, the Israelites, by giving them this land and then showing them that that he's the one who will accomplish this for them, that he is the one with the power, that they need to take steps of faith and he will accomplish this. So they went in there and they weren't completely obedient. They didn't wipe out all the Canaanites and they instead formed some alliances with them and married into them. And they suffered the consequences because they let the evil and the corruption into their own people. But here's an interesting thing they said about the conquest. So, and this was a quote, he said, speaking of the conquest, said, "And indeed, those among the Israelites who failed to carry out this genocidal order are judged exceedingly harshly." All right, so he calls the conquest genocide, a genocidal order, and that God judges them exceedingly harshly if they don't carry it out. It's like God has expectations for his people, but he still showed mercy to his people over and over again in the Old Testament. He showed grace. He had patience with them. They could know Jesus. Even people who, there's story after story, people who in the Old Testament outside of the Israelites who put their faith in God and they were saved. They were became part of God's people. And God's people who even died horrible deaths, they go to be with God forever. Like that's something to celebrate. And so it's easy to look at death on earth. And I know it's hard to look at like Moses led people out of the promised land and he did so much right. But then he wasn't able to go in the promised land because of his disobedience at times, but he was still entered into eternal rest with God. And that is mercy. That is grace. But they're making God out to be a monster here and said that he judged exceedingly harshly. But then he eventually changes and widens his mercy. It's like none of us deserve anything from God. None of us. We all deserve punishment for our sin. And so any mercy that we're given is undeserved. And God is so patient and he's so kind. And even that the Israelites knew that. And they talk about it so many times throughout the Old Testament when God shows them patience and kindness.
I have pastors and church leaders regularly reach out to me about speaking at their churches and events. If that's something you would be interested in, feel free to go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to talk to you about what that would look like.
They use these other kind of hot button issues then throughout the Old Testament part, which I think is also really manipulative. So they use this whole kind of conquest to talk about borders and nations and nationality, and saying that race was so important, and they were to keep these strong boundaries. But now God has taken that away, and so God is taking away the borders to be more inclusive and include more people. And that's a really bad portrayal. This was a different time in the Old Testament, right? So the nation of Israel was a distinct nation to show the glory of God, to be a witness to the world. And one of the things they said was, it doesn't abolish those natural ties, but it makes room for others to be included, even in the most important roles. The people are called instead to be in community and around the service of the Lord. And so, so he's trying to build this case for inclusivity in the church of LGBTQ people. And so he's talking about like God lessening borders of nations and not caring about borders as much, to now, you know, like, well, it shows that this inclusiveness, and we still have ties to our nation, but people are called to be, instead of being community around the service of the Lord, instead of community around their own nation. Like, that's such a manipulative, again, I don't know how many times I'm going to use the word manipulative in this podcast, but I'm probably not done with it because it's throughout the book. And so he talks about, you know, prophecy of peace in the future to talk about how God is, you know, expanding his mercy. And one of the verses he does to do that here on page 82 is Isaiah 11:9. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord, and the waters covers the sea. And then he talks about Isaiah and Micah says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against a nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so this is obviously prophecy. So he's using this prophecy of future times talk about, well, like, we need to just apply this mercy right now to the cultural moment that we are in, and somehow relay that to sexuality, even though it has nothing to do with sexuality. And some of this prophecy has nothing to do with the current times we're in. That's for even a future time. And I know that, you know, there's obviously a lot of different views on prophecy, whether, you know, dispensationalism, you know, if you're, you know, amill, covenant theology, but I think that all of those camps of evangelicals, of modern day, you know, conservative Christians will say that this is a misapplication of that prophecy. So one of the quotes he uses is, God destroys in wrath, but God also repeatedly repents of his wrath. God changes his mind about his methods and his decisions. Gosh, I would not use the word repent for God. God did not repent of his wrath as if he was sinning. That is a horrible insinuation. Instead, you know, God continues to show patience and mercy with his people as he does over and over again from beginning to end, and as he's still doing currently. So, all right, well, that's the Old Testament. I've already talked longer than I should have. But then we get into part two with the New Testament. And so this is written by Richard, since he is a New Testament scholar. And I'm not going to go into maybe quite as much detail. But so obviously he talks about Jesus. He gives kind of the typical progressive Christian talking points about Jesus upsets people and Jesus upsets the religious people. And so we should be doing things that upset the self-righteous. And that is, you know, maybe he insinuates that that's inclusion of LGBTQ people. Because if you're upsetting the religious leaders, then you're probably doing something right. Well, that's a horrible application of that. Jesus did upset the religious people, but we were to be, so that's why we're supposed to be obedient to Jesus, not to the Pharisees. One of the things he points out is that God requires mercy and not sacrifice. And so he really insinuates that that our traditional understanding of sexuality is too much sacrifice, and God wants mercy. So we shouldn't call people to sacrifice by maybe not being married to the person they want to be married to. And again, that is a very misapplication of that point. He does, I mean, they're both great writers, and they really draw out Jesus's love and mercy to people. And we don't deny that. Jesus modeled that. He commanded it, especially the foreigners and the outsiders. Chapter 11 was about how God surprised people by his mercy. And that is true. He called us to something greater than how the world was living at that time and how they treated people, especially with foreigners. And he was really surprising with women. Jesus really stood up for women. And, you know, a lot of people think that women were very mistreated in the Old Testament. And there's so many horror stories, you know, of sin, and especially in the Old Testament. And my wife always says that she's really glad that she's a woman now and not a woman any other place in history, because it was really, really hard. And it was, but God was already a God who protected women. And we see that in Old Testament law. God provided laws to them to protect people in the culture that they were living in. So like the concept of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament of, you know, a woman's husband dies and one of his family members needs to marry her. That was actually protection for the woman. That was protection for her so that she'd be provided for and taken care of. Like God has always had a heart for women. And you know, then Jesus exemplifies that heart for women in ways that they weren't living out in the day, and because they were getting it wrong. And they really twist this, and that they really subscribe to this theology called trajectory theology. And we saw this a lot in the 90s when with the LGBTQ movement, they're trying to say, well, God throughout history gave more and more freedom to people of different races, especially slaves and then women. He seemed to, you know, give more freedom to women in the New Testament. And there are, I think you can much better make a case for anti-slavery in the New Testament because of some of Jesus's teaching. But God has always been for his people. Where people tried to apply that to LGBTQ issues was that, well, God is going from slavery to anti-slavery, and that could really be argued. I don't know if slavery was ever the ideal, especially slavery as America practiced it. There's a big difference there. It was absolutely abhorrent, and you know. That's a whole different theological discussion. But then at the same time, so there's this trajectory they claim that like God is giving more and more freedom to slaves, to people of different races, and then also to women. And so they tried to back in the 90s say, well, he's giving more and more freedom to sexual minorities. And that's another phrase they use in here. That's a very leftist progressive language, is sexual minorities. And so, you know, God is giving them more and more freedom. He's really freeing them from our expectations from them. And that has really been debunked. There's other great books that have debunked that. One of the first books I read, which was a really deep theological book, I think the author was William Webb. This was almost 20 years ago when I came to the Lord. It was called Women, Slaves, and Homosexuals. And it gave a really great theology about how God has a heart for slaves and he has a heart for women. But his heart for those two groups does not apply towards diminishing our standards for sexuality. And so if you want to know more about that kind of trajectory theology that they seem to be subscribing to in this book, that's a really great resource. It's about 20 years old, and it really dissects those three aspects of people: slaves, women, and homosexuals. And really makes a great case for God does not weaken his stance on homosexuality. All right, so you know he throughout then the rest of this second section on New Testament, more just I think manipulation, talk about Philip crossing boundaries, and so we're supposed to take down our boundaries and our borders, be more inclusive, you know, blah blah blah. We get on to chapter 15, and here at the end of the book, they start to get a little more detailed about actual sexuality, and the last couple of chapters are then how we should apply this to sexuality. So we're getting there. But chapter 15, he talks about the Jerusalem Council and how they had to come together and make decisions on what they wanted the church and different theological issues to look like. And I'm not going to go into all of what they said about it, but they talked about with the Jerusalem Council, they have the ability to reimagine scripture. Here, their first point, the community's discernment depends on an imaginative reinterpretation of scripture. Secondly, the community's discernment depends on paying attention to stories about where God was currently at work. And the discernment is made in and by community. So they're really trying to draw those things out of the Jerusalem Council from the third century. And actually, it wasn't from the, I'm sorry, that was from the first century. And they're trying to then now apply that to modern day sexuality and how we should work through these issues in the church. And it's really, I think, again, bizarre. And so he's really trying to start to make this case on we should listen to people's experiences and that we can, as a church, decide we can reimagine scripture. And so obviously that should raise red flags for all of us when we use language like that.
That raises red flags.
One of the things he talks about is the word porneia, which means sexual misconduct. This is one of the only times he actually talks about sexuality. And, you know, I don't think I said this at the beginning, that in this book, they don't actually talk about any of the specific scriptures about homosexuality, not at all, which is a really bizarre take on a book that is trying to say that we should include homosexuals in the church and not fight against it. And so, but he does talk about the word porneia, and it means sexual misconduct. But he says that we should go back to this church council pattern of looking at people's experiences. And I'm going to talk about experiences here at the end and how he overemphasizes that. And we can decide what to include in the word porneia. And so porneia means sexual misconduct, which we think of as any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. It includes pornography, lust, you know, adultery, fornication, homosexuality. It's a very blanket term that Paul uses. But he says that we should look to the Jerusalem Council as a model and precedent to figure out church's present day controversy about sexuality. And we'll have to do those same things. We'll have to reimagine scripture. And obviously, no, we should not reimagine scripture. So moving on, chapter 16, I promise we're getting close to the end. So he's talking about mercy all the way down and is the title of the chapter. And one of the stories he talks about is from Romans 14. And I love the book of Romans 14, and I've preached on it. I've talked about it a lot, but he completely misconstrues this concept. He talks about, Paul's teaching on there was this misunderstanding in the church, and there's this controversy about whether they should eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And so Paul steps in and tries to help them settle this. And he talks about a weak conscience and a strong conscience. He says the weak conscience is a conscience that, doesn't know all the freedom they're given in Christ and is convicted by these things. And the meat being sacrificed to idols has no impact on the meat, and there's no problem with eating it. But if you have that conscience still, if because of that association with idolatry, that's fine for you not to eat the meat, but that's a weak conscience. And the strong conscience is the one that's fully informed on what God allows. But it actually calls for unity in saying that, don't use those of you with a strong conscience, don't cause your brothers to stumble, and don't force your conscience on them and vice versa. And you can both live in peace and unity and act upon your conscience. So they try to apply this to sexuality, and they actually are saying that people have a conservative biblical view of sexuality, that marriage between a man and a woman, that we're the ones with a weak conscience. And people who are just affirming of homosexuality, they have a strong conscience. And it's like, that is a absolutely bizarre and unbiblical comparison. This is talking about just a very minor issue of what meat to eat, not something that God teaches on like sexuality throughout scripture, not a basic design for his for humanity, like sexuality is and marriage. And so, and it's kind of ironic too, that within the argument of weak conscience and strong conscience in scripture, you know, Paul says, don't make other people defile their conscience. And yet, they're arguing that we should be forced to, you know, welcome all the LGBTQ community inside the church, and which would make those of us with a weak conscience, as they say, be defiled. And so that is not a comparison that should be made. That is a pretty horrible, horrible argument. All right. So chapter 17, the last chapter of the book, and this is where Paul, this is where they actually get to talk about sexuality. And, you know, one of the things that they said was, above all, Paul emphasizes that these disputes, again, this is still talking about some of the chapter 16, because it's I know, moving on from that, the conclusion that, above all, Paul emphasized that these disputes are not worth dividing the community. Okay, Paul said that the dispute on whether or not you should eat meat is not worth dividing the community. However, look at Paul's teachings on sexuality. He says that we need to flee from sexual temptation, that if there's unrepentant sinners in the church, we should kick them out. We should not associate with them. And we sometimes mistakenly apply that to non-believers, and so we need a better theology of that. But Paul makes very clear that sexual sin is to be taken extremely seriously. And so in chapter 17 is where they try to build the case that it's like, okay, we should apply this widening of God's mercy to sexuality purely based on, you know, nothing, no actual teachings on sexuality. So one of the things he says is, does the practice that Paul condemns correspond exactly to the phenomenon of homosexuality that exists in the present? Which I would say, yes, it does, because they practice homosexuality in that day as we do today. But he says, if not, does the authority of present experience eclipse the authority of Paul's understanding of God's intention for human sexual relationships? So does the authority of present experience eclipse the authority of Paul's understanding of God's intention? They argue yes. And any Christian worth their salt will argue, no, we don't go by experience. And that's a problem when we base everything off of experience. And so they say that they've experienced, you know, LGBTQ people or who are kind and loving. And I have no doubt that that's true, but their sexuality is still a sin and they need repentance. And so they talk about these experiences that people have, and that we need to listen to them, and people who are LGBTQ are experiencing God's grace. Like, well, maybe they're just so deceived, and maybe their hearts are so hard-hearted that they're not, and their conscience is so numbed that they're not hearing God's voice. They're not being convicted because their conscience is so numb. But this is the problem when we make everything about experience. And, you know, I struggle with this because, which I think that this book is what happens when we make way too much about experience. We build a theology on experience. And I've had to struggle with this because, you know, I share about sexuality because that's my experience. And so I strongly believe that God's called me to this ministry. There are insights I have people can learn from, but I've also had to understand that even though I am on the flip side now of walking with Jesus for nearly 20 years, sometimes my experiences can blind me. And sometimes I've needed outside people to step in and say, hey, no, I think your take on that is a little bit wrong because you're being too blinded by your experience. You're being too blinded by your past pain and your sin, and you're overcorrecting. We tend to do that all the time. And I talked about that last week, pendulums and overcorrection. And sometimes we're blinded by our sin, our pain, and sometimes just our experiences that we've already worked through. And we need to go to scripture instead and teach what scripture teaches. And sometimes I've had to humble myself and say, oh yeah, I think that someone's teaching theologically is correct. even though I really don't want to believe that. That's really hard for me to believe because it's painful for me to believe that given my past experiences, but I need to go to scripture. And so they actually say that people's experiences are outweigh the teachings of scripture. And in the addendum here where Richard shares about his change, or I guess it's just the last chapter, he says he doesn't really think that his exegesis of the text, you know, about sexuality that he wrote about 30 years ago have changed, just people's experiences have changed. And so people's experiences outweigh it. It's like, that's a horrible way to base our morality. And it leads us to death. It's being just driven by our deceitful hearts. And our hearts are deceitful and they're wicked. And so they're being led by their hearts. I especially see this concept of listening to people's experiences be especially harmful when we're listening to the experiences of non-believers. And I want to nuance that because when we have non-believers in our life, we want to get to know them deeply. We want to listen to them to understand where their heart is and the lies that they have believed. But we don't base our theology on their experiences. And I saw Andy Stanley do that, obviously, about a year ago. He caused a big controversy. He's gone the wrong way with sexuality. He had this big conference. And some of the speakers at his conference were, LGBTQ advocates who are, living in a marriage together. And he said, oh, he doesn't endorse that, but we can learn from their experiences. Like, no, I want to learn from theologians. I want to learn from on what God's word says, not base my theology on the experiences of unrepentant sinners. But then we also have to be careful about basing our theology on the experiences of repentant sinners too, because I know that my experiences can blind me and make me oversensitive to certain things. And I need wise people, and I need theologians, I need pastors to keep me in check on that. And so it's all based on experiences. And they said that one of their experiences is that it seems like there's the same-sex marriages and relationships they see don't look that much different than everyone else's marriages. It's like, okay, that might be a valid observation. And I think that's somewhat of a true observation, but I think that's more of a indictment on the way we do marriage these days than it is on our teachings on sexuality. It means that we're not doing this right. It means we're not following God's word correctly. Now, I've always said that we have some major issues with marriage in our culture and in the world. And an observation I've made is that we tend to pursue people in marriage based on two reasons. One, who am I the most sexually attracted to, no matter how unhealthy or sinful the source of those attractions are? And two, who makes me happy right now? And Paul Tripp has done some great work there. Talks about how we pursue people based on this concept of this happy feeling and what they're going to do for me inside of my heart. And it's actually this self-worship. And that's within heterosexuality that Paul Tripp is talking about that. And so now it's no wonder that the gay community feels entitled to be married to who they're the most sexually attracted to and who they feel like makes them happy, at least right now, because that's what we've turned marriage into. So the solution isn't to say, all right, well, they're experiencing marriage in a lot of the same ways we are, minus the procreation aspect, I guess. And so we should just accept that as a valid form of marriage and accept it in the church. It's like, no, then we need to change how we're doing marriage. We need to have a better theology of marriage that's about a picture of the gospel and death to self and a reflection of God's creation and a reflection of what God made good, which is male and female together. And so we need a redemption of marriage, not just lowering the bar. And that's what they're doing, is just lowering the bar because everyone seems to be doing it and that's their experience. And talking about this, they didn't even talk about marriage. They didn't talk about God's vision for marriage, God's purposes for marriage, what biblical marriage could look like. They didn't talk about any of that. They didn't talk about creation and, you know, male and female and God's purpose, his vision, the gloriousness of it, how it's a picture of the gospel. They didn't build any type of vision for marriage. It was just this experience, like these people are experiencing these things. And so we should, you know, take down the borders and that we've created and include them, even though it goes against scripture. Their experience right now is more important than scripture, but there's no vision for what marriage is or could be or should be. And as they talk about just Jesus's mercy, as after they'd moved into the New Testament here, I really think that we can make a case that Jesus actually raised the bar of what he expected for us in our sexuality, because we have him. We have the resurrected Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit. And so in the New Testament, the teachings went from the Old Testament law was, you know, do not hate, but Jesus said, do not, or the law was do not murder, but Jesus said, do not hate. It went from action to actually dealing with what was going on in our heart. We're not supposed to even, hate our brother. We're not just supposed to just refrain from murdering him. We're not supposed to hate him either. We need to deal with what's going on in our heart. And then with sexuality, you know, that law said, do not commit adultery. But Jesus said, do not commit lust. Like, do not lust after someone. And so Jesus requires us not to only keep our behavior under control, but to deal with what's going on in our heart. And that's an aspect of the conversation that I think we miss a lot. It's like, especially with people who are same-sex attracted, it's like, okay, I see this comment all the time that, acting on same-sex attraction is a sin, but the same-sex attraction itself is not a sin. It's like, okay, there you need to be really careful in how you unpack that. But desiring something that's sinful is a sin, and lust is a sin, and craving something that God told us that we can't have is a sin, and we need to deal with what our heart is desiring. And that's kind of an unpopular take in a lot of circles these days, but I think it's an important one. And that's one that I think, because of my experience, I had a hard time accepting and coming to grips with, because I said, oh, like, gosh, dealing with my heart's desires, not just my behavior, that seems so impossible. And so that seems like such a heavy burden that, because of my experience, I didn't want to accept that. It's like, well, I saw my behavior, so I guess I should be good now. No, it's like, no, God wants more. He wants my heart, not just behavior modification. So I want to end with just talking about what mercy actually means in the life of someone like me, and what it can mean in the light of you. You know, we see God's mercy throughout scripture. God is a merciful God. God is a God who loves his people. He is so patient, and he gives us opportunity after opportunity. And that didn't change from Old Testament to New Testament. We can believe in him, and we can be redeemed and restored. And now we have Jesus as the object of our faith, who did so much for us. And it's by his mercy that he can transform our hearts, that he can change us, not just change our behavior, but change our hearts from the inside out. And I'm so thankful for God's mercy doing that in my own life. And I'm so thankful that 20 years ago, there weren't people telling me that, oh, because of God's mercy, you can walk with God within, you know, evangelical Christianity and not change, because God's mercy is big enough. God's mercy is inclusive, and God's mercy takes down those borders. No, they called me to something better, which is repentance and life change and surrender to God's word on a daily basis. And that mercy means that I have freedom now. Jesus said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Actually, Jesus didn't say that, but the New Testament does. And so it is for freedom that Christ set us free. And so Christ can set us free. We don't have to live in slavery. He wants to actually set us free from the slavery of our hearts. And now I look back and I reflect on God's mercy over the last 20 years. And it's been so good to me. And it's been so patient. And it keeps giving me new chances. And it keeps setting me free from the slavery I was living in. And that's what we should want for the world around us. is to be set free. This last week, my wife and I, Mary, we celebrated our 6th anniversary, and we have 2 little kids in our house now, and our house has been chaos. We've all been sick. It's revealed a lot in our hearts because it's been rough. But it is my mercy that I have a beautiful wife and a wonderful family. And not everyone who's dealt with homosexuality will go on to get married and have a family. But God's mercy is such a blessing, and it's undeserved, and it changes our hearts. And when I've fallen into sin at times over the years, my God has picked me back up, and he set me down the right path again. That is mercy. Mercy is not excusing my sin or lowering the bar or lowering our standards. Mercy is saying that God's grace is sufficient to pick you back up and set you on a trajectory of freedom, freedom from what your heart has been so deceived by. That is the mercy that we offer to the world around us. That's the mercy that I've experienced. That's the mercy that everyone who has bowed their knee to Christ has experienced. And that's the mercy we should be preaching to a dying world that definitely needs hope. This false mercy that they are preaching in this book just lowers the bar, and it excuses sin, and it leads to death and destruction. But we serve a God who wants to give us hope. I want to end with Lamentations 3, 22. Verse 22 and 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And then verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Like in the Old Testament, they knew that his mercy just never ended. And we can be confident of that today. And it's out of that mercy that we can live a different life, and we call those around us to live a different life, and we offer them the hope of the gospel. Amen. All right. Well, guys, thank you so much. There's a lot to process through this book, and I'm excited to see some more deep academic reviews come out in the following weeks and months. I know some people are working on them. But please, as you see the world buying into the lies that these kind of grifters are preaching, don't buy it, but also offer hope, engage with people, help them understand what God's mercy can actually do in their life, which is give them freedom from their slavery and a completely changed life. I think I'll close this in prayer this time. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you that you are a God who never changes, that your mercy never ends, that you are merciful, you are full of grace, that you have so much patience. I pray for every listener today that they'd experience your patience and your grace and your peace, and that they would bow and surrender. I pray that we as the church would not base our theology off of our experiences or the experiences of others, but that would base it off of your truth. I pray that we would listen to people well and would value their stories, but that we would use their stories to point them to you, point them to a new story that you can write because you give us new mercies every morning. I pray for people to not be led astray by this book. I pray for the people who the enemy is attacking right now, who are reading this, who are feeling affirmed in their sin. I pray that you would protect them, that you would bring them conviction and clarity and people around them to walk alongside them and bear their burdens and speak truth, even when it's hard. I pray for the parents who read this book or who are listening today that don't give in to this manipulation. I pray that they will love their kids well, but always maintain a hope that and a standard that you have something greater for them that comes from repentance. In your name, amen. Thank you so much for joining us this week. And go love your neighbor, love people, and hold to God's word. Check out CalvaryMinistries.com for more resources. Make sure you share this with your friends. Really appreciate it. All right. Thank you.